Okay. Number 10 is simple. The counselor should expect and see results from biblical counseling. The counselor should expect and see results from biblical counseling. Now, the most important thing that you can do the first time you meet with somebody is give them hope. Right? It's the single most important thing that you can do. When somebody comes in to me, usually it means that they've done everything that they know to do. And they don't know what else to do. And they are hoping that somebody somewhere can help them. Okay? And if you say, oh boy. Alright? Huh. You may not have the answer yet, but you do know the God of the universe. You do know that He has answers in His Word, and one of the great advantages to me of being involved in the Nuthetic Association is I do know other godly people. Somebody, somewhere, has dealt with these issues, and I can pick up the phone and say, you know, I'm stumped. What have you done in this situation? And I have a resource at my disposal that allows me to be more powerful than I am, become a triple braided cord. And that's the advantage, that's the commitment to the Nuthetic Association. I want you to understand that the Nuthetic Association is not approved by any state agency or any governmental agency. It is a self-policing biblical or pastoral counseling association. That's all it is. But at least the individuals that we know that become certified this way share, they sign a document that shares these same basic beliefs. And people's personality might change a little bit one counselor to the next, but the goal is to present counseling in this manner. So, a person comes in and they are hopeless. So your job is to make them hopeful. If all you do, quite frankly, is to explain to them where their emotions are coming from and say, you know, I've seen people that think the same way and have had these same emotions and have acted just like the way you're acting. And, you know, we've been able to help them. And, you know, not only that, I think we can show you in the Bible where there are some people that have been depressed. I mean, maybe we can go to Lamentations chapter 3, right? And take them through Lamentations chapter 3 and allow them to get an idea. Or take them to Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God, for the living God. Where can I go and find Him? Day and night, my tears have been my food day and night. Does that sound like you? Yeah, boy, that sounds like me. Actually, fortunately, that wasn't the last psalm that David wrote. And we're able to begin to give them hope. And as you give someone hope, if all they can do is have hope that you have hope, you've given them something. If you stop and think about the idea of a nervous breakdown, what is a nervous breakdown? Sorry? You've lost hope. You're out of resources. But actually, it's kind of a misnomer, because if you've ever seen anybody in a nervous breakdown, their nerves are working only too well. They're like super firing. Right? They're just... Their gremlins are just running through their body. But the reality is, it's not the nervous system that is broken down. It's the resources that are broken down. And they are at a resource breakdown, not a nervous breakdown. So our job is to say, you know, from what you're telling me, you've done A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and nothing has worked. But did you know that there's H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, times the square root of 7 million in God's Word? And as we begin to find how you're thinking that is not biblical, and able to confess that and to put on the new person, that you'll find that you'll start having less of those anxiety attacks and more periods of time without it. And that's a good start. And then when we have even fewer and longer periods in between, you'll start believing that there's a chance. And so we're giving hope. The counselor should expect to see these things. If it does not work, however, counseling does not work and it's not medically related, you need to be prepared to say to the individual, you don't appear to be trying. All right? Because it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. If that's true, then we should be able to change. If there's no temptation such as common to man, and He will not give us more than we can bear, the person should begin to change. All right? So we have to make sure that we put enough weight on the counselor. And we're not looking for changes in emotion. We're not looking for changes in behavior. We're looking for changes in the way this person thinks and wants to glorify God. A whole other lesson here on why we exist, we'll get to. All right, number 11. Biblical counseling requires and includes church discipline where that is biblically necessary. Thus, biblical counseling should ultimately be done under the local church. Biblical counseling requires and includes church discipline where that is biblically necessary. Thus, biblical counseling should ultimately be done under the local church. All right. Now, this is another very controversial topic in our society today. Does the church have a right to do church discipline? And who are you to discipline anybody anyway? You've got sin in your life. So what gives you the right to discipline somebody else? So let's take a look at Matthew 18. We'll explain to you our position here on church discipline and what we believe the Bible is teaching about it. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, going back to an Old Testament rule. Law. 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Then the next verse. Assuredly, what I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say that if any two of you agree on anything concerning that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You hear those last three verses used out of context over and over and over again. The context here is church discipline. Okay? The context here is the church doing this. So, what is the standard that you can use in which you start to go to discipline somebody? Okay? The standard is any sin. If Dan does something that is offensive, what am I to do? I'm going to go to Dan alone, and I'm going to talk to him about it. I don't know, bring in other people to build up against the pastor or someone else. Then, if he wasn't hear me, I need to bring somebody else in, right? One or two. If he still refuses to hear, I need to bring it to the church. Now, Dan's an elder, so there's also another standard about elders, but assuming anybody else, all right, we bring it to the church. We tell the church, you know, you need to be praying for this individual because they are acting in an unchristlike manner. The person then gets phone calls from his friends in the church. Come on, man, you can do this. Sorry. Again, Galatians 6:1, in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, not haughtiness. They refuse to hear everybody. Let them be as to you as a heathen and tax collector. What is the standard then for the next level? All right. It is not a subjective standard. It's a very objective standard. The standard is if he refuses to hear. Okay? That's an objective standard. That has nothing to do with whether or not I have sin in my life. Right? It's whether I'm willing to hear someone else confront me, to admonish me, to challenge me. If I refuse to hear, then I need to have some help. Right? And if I won't hear Dan, then Dan needs to bring himself, my wife, and one of the other elders or something to come and talk to me. If I still won't hear it, he needs to let the church understand and to pray. And if the church as a whole body, by praying and encouraging this individual, can't get the person to quit doing what they're doing or start doing what they're supposed to be doing, however we want to do it, then we need to treat them as an unbeliever. Now, what does that mean? Because treating them as an unbeliever or a heathen or tax collector, does that mean shunning them, not letting them come, not letting them visit, not letting them be involved? I don't think so. Because what do we do with unbelievers all the time? We encourage unbelievers to come so they can hear the gospel and be under the... But the person is treated. They're no longer a member. They are no longer under the protection or the umbrella of the church. And a whole other theological study there as to what that means. But they are opening themselves up to be given over to Satan for a period of time for buffeting. 1 Corinthians. Okay. Well, if I'm counseling somebody from somebody else's church that doesn't believe in church discipline, at what point can I longer be effective? Church discipline is a promise that Christ gave to us that if we get out of line so far, then he's going to send somebody, and then he's going to send two or three to us, and then he's going to send the whole church to us. And if we think we're right and everybody else is wrong, he has promised. He gave us fair warning. Right? At that point, our hearts will be hardened and we'll be opened up for buffeting by Satan. That's a serious matter to be put under church discipline. Not because we're so powerful and power-hungry individuals, but because it's a promise from Christ. It's a warning to you. One warning, two warnings with more people, three warnings with the whole church. You won't hear anybody, and you're not going to hear God either. Any questions on that?
I'd just like to say that with this passage, that to keep in mind that this is a process, you know, that it's not something that happens, you know, one day you confront someone, and then the very next day you bring somebody else, you know.
Right.
Depending on what the person has done, you know, that it is a process, and of course the goal is to restore the person.
Thank you. I didn't mention that. Absolutely, the goal of church discipline is restoration. The goal of church discipline is not discipline. Right? The goal of church discipline is restoration. And it is a process. And we have gone through a fair period of time before disciplining individuals, but there are also times when it requires something very drastic, very immediate.
I would rephrase what you said and say the goal of church discipline is not punishment.
Thank you.
Because that's we often think of discipline as a spanking, just for spanking's sake, rather than training up someone to be obedient.
Right. And I'll give you an example of how church discipline can be effective in your own home. My partner, Lou, was going through a period of time of dryness, if you will, and was finding himself staying up late watching TV. And his wife was encouraging him to go back to the Word and to rest and sleep more. And Lou's a good pastor like I am. He likes to sleep till 9, 10, 11. I'm most creative late at night. That's where I do my best work. Anyway, Kim was concerned for him, and she kept trying in her nice, sweet way that she is to get him to change. And finally she said to him, you know, if you're not going to do this, I'm going to go to the elders and I'm going to ask them. And that caught his attention and started changing him. Now, it's really important that we understand many, how do I say this right? Without getting into a whole other study, the church has not properly fulfilled its role in supporting women to be submissive to their husbands. There are many pastors who teach that women have to be submissive to their husband. Well, that's true. But they don't have to be doormats. Okay? And the woman is, by the passage we just read here, by Galatians, by Luke, by others, his brother and sister in Christ. He's also my husband, who's a brother and sister in Christ. I have a responsibility to challenge, to rebuke, to admonish, to encourage my husband. I don't have to be a doorman. If he refuses to hear sound biblical principles, then I should be able to bring in a pastor or an elder to help solve our problems. If they still won't hear, I should be able to, you know, do more. So submission is not a woman's problem, it's a human race problem. And I try to tell men all the time, it's much easier for a woman to be submissive to a man who's submissive to God than it is to be submissive to a Lone Ranger. So the church needs to be prepared, even through the process of church discipline, to put some of these, quote, Christian husbands under church discipline for the sake of restoration and goal, than to allow them to continue to live in their fantasy world that either they're saved when they're not, or that they're acting like a Christian when they're not. Yeah. So it is critically important in our belief that counseling be done under the authority of the local church. And all the counseling that is done here, the Christian Counseling Institute does not do counseling. Right? The Institute is the training arm. But Grace Brethren Counseling is where we do our counseling from here. Okay, number 12. Believe it or not.
Your objections. The objections to church discipline.
Yeah. Okay. I think you can probably fill in most of those. I don't know. Do you want them? You want me to give them to you?
Yeah, give them.
All right. Okay.
Believe me, if you put the blanks in, they will want them.
All right. Make sure that I have the same thing. It will not work. Yeah, the objection. Number one is it will not work. Number two, the church board will not be behind me. Whatever your leadership group is, the elders, whatever. Our church is not ready to practice church discipline. The other way of saying that, by the way, is our church is not ready to obey the Bible. But I didn't say that. Number four, other people in the church have similar problems. Okay. That's why we say it's not the sin, it's the refusal to hear that is the standard. Right. That also needs to be taught from the pulpit so that other people understand that when someone's put under discipline, it's not just because they had lust and nobody else in the church has lust. I mean, that's not the issue that we're dealing with. Number five, it could cause divisions. And quite frankly, that's a true statement. It can cause divisions because truth is divisive, truth by definition.
Could be true under the right circumstances.
Right. But obedience to Christ and His Word is more important than artificial unity.
Right.
Right. So if it causes division for the right reasons, it's worth the price. I go from number five to number seven. So let me see if my... Yeah, okay. Number six, it would be judging. And, you know, we all know you can't judge. Whole other topic for another time. We'll get there. And number seven, how can I trust the spiritual leaders in confidence with any sin problem I might have? How can I trust the spiritual leaders in confidence with any sin problem I might have? Now, this does raise a whole other question, and that is there such a thing as confidentiality in biblical counseling? And I warn people that I work with that I have to obey God first. Right? So if there is a time when you will refuse to hear, it may be necessary for me to talk to your pastors or elders and explain to them what is taking place. And this is especially true when you're dealing with something in the nature of child abuse or other kinds of situations where you may have to get authorities involved. Other organizations grant complete confidentiality. I have difficulty doing that from a biblical perspective. to grant that. That is something that you can choose to do whichever way you choose to do it, but that's how I practice it. All right. Do we get them in?
I kind of want to make a comment about the example you gave with the husband and wife. I guess I kind of have a little bit of a problem, probably just didn't give as much detail about, it sounded like that could just be a preference to stay up late and not an actual sin, and that, you know, it would have to be a real black and white sin before, and it also sort of sounded like a threat, like, you come to bed, or I'm going to the elders.
Right.
And, you know, that's not exactly in a spirit of meekness either, so.
Fair enough. I'll stand corrected on that or whatever. The issue there was, Lou was going through a dry time, and he and his wife have a special bond where they hold each other very, very high standards. So he would be disappointed in his wife if his wife didn't challenge him to the degree that she did. Not everybody's ready for that kind of marriage, you know.
Her motives were pure versus selfish.
At the time, yes. I hope they were. I mean, I don't know. I know Kim well, but who knows for sure. But you are correct. We've got to remember, love covers a multitude of sins. Right? If my wife discipline me for all of my sins, we'd be in trouble all the time.
Well, the way I took it is that Lou was falling out of his normal pattern.
Right.
If I put you in that same context where you get your best work done between 11 and 2 a.m., that may not be, that wouldn't apply then.
That's a fair statement.
No, if Bob started getting up at 5 o'clock,
the subject, you don't necessarily threaten to go to, you know what I'm saying?
Oh, no, absolutely not, because then you're not doing it between you and I alone. You're already bringing in the club, and that becomes manipulation, without a doubt.
Patterns.
Sure. Yeah, and that's what we are looking for, is patterns. Yes, Julie. Well, you shouldn't do that as a...
Should I not bail them out, or would I go bail them out and just say, I will not come bail you out unless I know you promise me you're going to tell your parents? Or...
Well, my advice would be you don't do anything with youth without going it through their parents. In other words, you wouldn't go bail somebody else's kid out of jail. First of all, I don't think you can,
yeah.
But... you want
to... Yeah, having spent 20 years in youth ministry, my response is to every young person that I ever had to deal with in any radical situation like that was, there anything that you are going to do that I deem, not you, me, that I deem harmful to you, your parents are going to know about it. So if you tell me you're doing drugs, I had a kid try to commit suicide one time, and I sat down with he and his parents and said, he just tried to commit suicide on my front porch. You know, what are we going to do about it? And we started working through the process. But I had to get mom and dad involved because they are his authority. I have no authority over them otherwise. So, and in the, that's part of the reason. The other part of the reason is simply because you put yourself in a very high liability state if you have not let the parents know early on that there's a danger factor here for that child. Now, it's different from being just stupid. You know, we were out driving, and, you know, I had a bunch of girls in my youth group one time that thought it'd be fun to go around during election time and gather up all the election signs and put them in one of their teachers' front yards. And they got caught by the police. Stupid thing to do, but they didn't realize that it was a felony, that these these signs cost money, and they had gathered more than $300 worth of signs, so they committed a felony. And so they're calling me, you know, and I get their parents, and I go down, and we deal with it. Well, that was, they weren't endangering anybody's life there, but when a kid comes to me and says, you know, I'm sexually active, or I'm going to try to deal with it with the knowledge of them understanding that their parents are going to be involved. They have to know this. Mom and dad have got to help change their behavior at home as well as their children's behavior. So,
now there are certainly plenty of situations where you're dealing with mothers and fathers who don't care, who aren't around, who are abandoned. But there is someone normally that is
in the family,
grandmother or whoever else is having some kind of influence. If you've got a total lone rogue, I mean, we don't deal with that here. We're in our suburbia. I don't know if you all have some of that or if you're dealing with that with any of the people that you're working with and young kids. That's a different situation. You take on kind of a different posture than what typically we do. But you have to be very careful not to supersede their authority. Additionally, Georgia law requires that if you know that abuse is going on, that you report it to the authorities. Now, that is the hardest law for me because I'm not convinced that the authorities necessarily take the right approach either. It wasn't always that way in Georgia that pastors didn't have to do that, but now the state law is that pastors are required to report such a thing. Okay. All right, let's keep moving.
You know, the other thing I would say is if you have a question about that, first thing to do is go and talk to the pastor or the youth pastor or whatever.
Right.
Get their opinion and bring them into it because as a volunteer youth worker as well, I would have expected any of my volunteer youth workers to immediately come to me and say, hey, I know of this happening, and then I would begin investigating it and dealing with it with the parents and with that worker and the young person.
Yeah, actually, you're not voted on and approved and committed to work under. All right, now here's how I try to avoid that trap, and I'll give it to all of you. Assuming that most of you are not counseling in an official counseling office of some kind, when people says, I want to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else, that's your warning sign right there. Okay, you say, well, wait a minute, before you tell me, I want you to understand that I will do everything I can to keep your confidentiality, but I cannot guarantee. All right. And then if they don't want to tell you, fine, they don't have to tell you, but you don't fall into that trap. But if you say, okay, and then they say, I'm going to try to commit suicide Thursday, now what do you do?
You got to be there Thursday. Kids don't.
Yeah. So don't let yourself be put in that trap.
This is probably a stupid question, but are you saying that if anybody would come to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a pastor and they would say that they had done some abusing of a child, you would immediately have to report that to the state?
According to state law, you do, yes. The state would have to prove that I knew that. And that's, again, the advantage of a church is we have accountability. We can move right in, go back to that home, and we can say, wait a minute now. Here's what we're being told, and put accountability around that home and that child.
Well, then, total confidentiality really isn't even valid. So when I mentor or work with someone, I tell them I can't do that because I myself am under my husband's authority, the church's authority, God's authority. So you also have to be under some authority. That's how I do it.
Good, good.
And teenagers Teresa. Will not understand that.
I don't understand it. I don't want to be under somebody's authority.
I have a question about back on church discipline.
Okay.
And when you get to these
the point where you have to tell it to the church. Are you going to talk about the legal aspects of that later on in this class?
No, actually I'm not. That's an advanced class topic. But there is an excellent resource from Ken Sandy and the Peacemaker organization that I can give you that will actually give you that legal information if you'd like it. Remind me and I'll get that out. Okay. Now, number 12. Okay. Almost.
What was the name of the school that got rid of the psychology?
Master's College.
Oh, really? They have psychology.
All right, number 12. God requires and equips all believers to counsel. Additionally, God holds the officers of his church responsible to counsel as part of their calling. Pastor Dan went into this this morning when he talked about the term to shepherd. But if I just kind of quickly go through some scriptural passages to support this, we've just read Matthew 18. We also have Luke 17 dealing with the same thing. But interestingly enough, Romans 15:14, it's one of those verses you ought to, again, underline, if you will. But if you are a Christian, Romans 15:14 says, you are able to counsel or admonish one another. That it's not the fact that you're a pastor, but it's the fact that you're a Christian that allows you to counsel. We read Colossians 3:6, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
You? What's the last two lines?
The last?
That part of it, there, just
their calling.
Their life calling, yeah.
Okay, life calling, their calling. Or their wife calling.
And that's if they stay in the ministry for their whole life. We won't go over all that stuff. Okay. But for the pastor, however, Hebrews 13:17 says to us, obey your leaders and submit to them as them who keep watch over your souls. Well, the pastor's job is to keep watch over the souls of the flock. Paul wrote to Titus and said, for the overseer must hold fast the faithful word. He may be able to both exhort sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That the elder's job is to exhort correctly and to refute those who are incorrect in what they're teaching. In Acts 20, verses 18 to 22, Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders, and he's reminding them how that when he had come to them, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day I set first foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That the office of the overseer, of the elder, is one who is to be constantly, publicly and privately, from house to house and in the whole church, proclaiming the word. Now the difficulty that we run into is this. Many of our churches are geared around the sermon. Okay? And it's not that the sermon is bad, but not everybody... Not every pastor is an outstanding preacher. I mean, the truth of the matter is, that's just the way it is. There are a few people who are extremely gifted at preaching, and because of the medium that we had today of radio and television, we all get to see what we think is the best. And then we compare that person to what we got, and we go, right? However, the pastor, I mean, that's what they're up against. Right, how would you like to try to dress and look your best, knowing that right next to you is going to be the perfect 10, right? And you get compared to. And you look at the 10, and you look at yourself, and you look at the 10, and you look at yourself, and, you know, that's what so many pastors start to have to deal with when they try to preach every Sunday. And then as they do this, they become discouraged because the other people say, well, you know, so-and-so over here knows how to close, or knows how to preach, or knows how to apply, or knows how to use the word. And it becomes difficult for a man. But secondly, the very problem with that is when you're preaching from the pulpit, you're using a shotgun. You're trying to give milk to the weak and meat for the strong and cover the hole in between. And you can only be so effective with a shotgun. And now, shotguns can be very effective. I mean, I'm not trying to say that preaching is not effective. But in our culture today, if you can't take it down to where the person is at, frequently they won't hear it. So a pastor can give an excellent message that anybody who's mature can go home and say, wow, here's how that applies to me. But they don't, because they're not mature. And that's where the rest of us come in. Right? We have growth groups in our church, and on Friday nights in our growth groups is another step in the process. We discuss, for part of that, what was taught the previous Sunday, so that we can make sure that the people who were there and didn't make the synaptical connection can see, oh, so that's what this is all about. So that helps to fulfill it. And then further on down the line, we have the counseling program, which, again, it's just one of the tools in our church. But the counseling then is, remember when Pastor Dan said, and we use that as an example so that they can begin to understand how the whole church fits together to form one big discipling ministry, evangelism and discipleship. And those are the things to combine and put together. So the pastor can't do this on his own. And in most of our churches, the pastors are not going to be the most best preachers. Because, you know, how many Howard Hendricks are there in the world? Or how many, you know, Chuck Swindolls, or whoever you think is best?
So I would assume you would put Sunday school or Bible classes and all other teaching.
Right. Those are all tools that are used to supplant each other so that we all can let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Giving people the word, just the pure verse by verse word of God from Sunday to Sunday is not sufficient.
Do you still beat your wife? Yes, I don't. you set me up there really well. I will answer it, and I'm going to sound like I'm answering out of two sides of my mouth, and I'm not trying to. For people who are self-motivated, desirous to change, the word alone frequently changes them. All right? For the rest of us who are stuck in the mire that Jay Adams was talking about yesterday in the video, typically it takes more than the word. The word just becomes another lash across their back, but they still don't know how to reach the branch or get a hold of a tow rope to get pulled out of where they are. And so that's where taking that word and saying, now, in your life, this would mean that when your husband says, you stupid jerk, that you repay evil with love. And you respond by saying, honey, I may be being a jerk. That's possible. However, and you repay evil with love. Now, can you do that next time your husband says, you stupid jerk? Can you say this? Well, yeah, I can. Okay, so we prepare her for how to respond to her husband the next time this takes place. And so if a person knows how to take what you're saying and go home and apply it, then yes, verse by verse is enough. But if they don't know that, if they haven't learned that skill, then I don't think it's enough. I think it only causes more whipping. Now, I don't want to sound sacrilegious in my answer.
I would answer as one who tries to give enough on Sunday morning that it isn't enough. That 95% of people out there, and that may be an unfair percentage, but I think it's fairly accurate, cannot take the Word of God and apply it to their life. If they could, then we'd have a whole lot more preachers out there that would be a lot more successful just from the pulpit. I think where most men fall down is that they're not applying the Word of God to the lives of the people. And even the ones who do apply it to their life, the success of counseling, the success of good Bible teaching, the success of growth groups comes because the application is put into a homework form that people are held accountable for. And that's what makes a difference in people's lives. So I can stand up there on Sunday morning and I can say, you got to go home and do this. And people will say, okay, we're going to do that. You know, I can get the whole church to stand up, come forward, you know, and do headstands that morning. But when they get home, they're going to be back in their environment doing what they've always done. And when they do that, somebody needs to come alongside and say, did you get it done? Their first response is going to be no. So the next time I say, y'all got to go home and do this, 90% of them are going to stand up, and 10% is going to say, you know, I'm not going to do this again. I did it last time, and I failed. So I'm not going to commit to doing that, you know. Where if I'm in a small group where somebody is holding me accountable, or if I'm in a counseling session where I've been given homework, all of those things become avenues by which we're held accountable to the Word of God changing our lives. Sunday morning does not, I'm a firm believer that Sunday morning preaching in and of itself does not change lives. If that's all we have, we're in big trouble, because the church of the New Testament was a church that related together, that ate together, that communed together in a variety of ways, taught the Word of God together, and they were held accountable together. And I think that's how you know, when you look at Acts chapter 2, that's the New Testament church in action, holding each other accountable for changed lives.
Sunday morning's worship.
Well, Sunday morning is a lot of worship and getting basic principles across. But the truth of the matter is, if I shoot a shotgun into a crowd where the bulk of the pellets hit, those people are going to get hit. But some people may get just a smattering here and there. And you cannot take a passage and make it apply to everybody. You just can't. And
isn't that where the Holy Spirit comes in?
Yes.
Isn't that the responsibility of the pastor?
I think that is where the responsibility of the Holy Spirit comes in. But I do think that you've got to also be realistic and say that if you're preaching a salvation-oriented message, for instance, most believers aren't going to need that except for an encouragement to go out and teach other non-believers about the Word of God. But they're not applying that to their own life in the sense of, I've got to accept Jesus Christ again. On the other side of the coin, if you're teaching something in-depth about sexual sin, and there are people that are pure in that area, it may be an encouragement for them to stay pure, but it's not necessarily going to be an encouragement for them to turn around and repent in their life. Now, I'm not limiting the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. But I am saying that people are in all different avenues and all different situations in their life on Sunday morning. And unless the Holy Spirit steps in, and in most situations, I would say that most people aren't ready for the Holy Spirit to step in unless they are really opening themselves up to that. Worship gives that opportunity for that to happen. It breaks down the walls and defenses. But the preaching outside of the Holy Spirit supernaturally empowering is the least effective means of transferring the Word of God to people's lives.
Also, isn't it a practice? I mean, aren't you helping us to learn to practice walking by being in this every day?
Yeah.
And it's not, we're not going to just get it on Sunday morning only. It's got to be everything. It's got to be every step.
I think we would consider it a fairly shallow church that just got up and preached if they did nothing else. If they just said, hey, you know, come together and we're going to sing a few songs and we're going to preach. You got to have the relationship of body life. And that's where the strength of the preaching, your preaching gets stronger when your people are applying the Word of God because of the accountability that the church is holding them to in the Word of God. So.
We're not trying to diminish preaching.
Well, Scripture says, my word does not return void, so it always is, you know, being used by God. But
later, I think we're going to talk about putting off and putting on, and that's where the practical application comes of practice and habitual, and you can't do that just on Sunday.
Right. I will also say, just from a humanistic perspective, here I go, ready? People learn differently. And probably most of you that are here are auditory learners because you're here in a study environment. And so you can hear things, processes it, and get it down. Whereas a great number of people are not auditory learners. So that in my family, out of the five of us, three of us are auditory, two of us are not. So we would come to church, and then we'd go home. I mean, over the years, the kids growing up on up, and we'd say, well, what did you think what the pastor said? And three of us could carry on a conversation, two of us could not. Okay? Just, you know, some people read and understand it best when they read it. They own it after they read it. Some people hear it and own it. I'm a hearing. I'm an auditory person. If you read a book to me on tape, I'll have it much better than I will if I read the book. Now, I'm a speed reader. I'm no dummy. But I process things differently when I hear it than when I read it. All right? So if we want to assume that the only correct way of proclaiming the word is behind a pulpit, I think we're mistaken. And that's not what Paul did. In this passage here, he went from house to house and publicly proclaiming. And that's the job of the pastor.